We would not sing that hymn if there were no trials. Indeed, all hell does try to shake loose the true believers. And it's when that happens that we find that there is no refuge like Christ and there is no foundation like His Word. And we sing that song perhaps with tears and with joy at the same time because we know it's true, because we've experienced it. Beautiful hymn. Well, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 19, let me just say a word about tonight. We've been looking on Sunday nights at the book of Romans, particularly chapter 8. And we just finished a little study on prayer based on Romans 8, 26, and 27. And I thought it would be appropriate, actually, for several reasons, to stop and take a couple weeks and consider the issue of speaking in tongues. Now, we don't speak in tongues here, and there's a good reason we don't. And although I realize that this is probably not a personal issue for most of you, many of you, but I do know that we all know people that do speak in tongues. Say, why don't we do it, and what is it? Well, so that you can answer such people, I thought it would be appropriate to go through and look what the Bible actually says about the gift and why it is that we don't practice it, so that we have a good understanding biblically of what it is and what it isn't. So we'll take probably at least 2 weeks to do that. In the middle of those 2 weeks, we're going to have the baptism class, or the baptism, I'm sorry, next Sunday night. So keep that in mind. The next few weeks, we'll be moving away from our Romans 8 study. Let's read Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus, again, verses 3 through 12, where Jesus teaches us about marriage, and really more specifically, as we're looking at here, starting last week, divorce and remarriage. But I want to read from verse 3 to verse 12. This all goes together. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we again would humble ourselves before you, and to humble ourselves before you is to humble ourselves before your word, because your word is your will, your communication to us. We know that the Bible, the written word, is the inspired word of God. That is God-breathed. You have spoken it. It's permanent. And even if man could destroy this book and get rid of it, we know that your word is settled forever in heaven. There is no changing of what you have said. And it is written down for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in this way. We thank you that we are not left to mystical experiences and subjectivities or the wiles of the devil or of men, but we have a firm foundation in the written word. And we pray that we would be diligent as Christians to study the Bible, to read it, to meditate upon it, and to pray over it. For you are the one who teaches us not only through the reading of the word, but Lord, you're the one who illuminates us as we call upon you and submit to your truth. Lord, we confess that in ourselves we cannot understand it. In ourselves we cannot trust it or obey it. But Lord, we look to you and we would cast our souls upon you and ask that you would teach us. Give us humble hearts. Give us teachable hearts. And may we truly seek your face in all things, in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose it goes without saying that by and large today in the church, obviously as well as in the world, that the concept of divorce and remarriage is kind of a given. It's something that is just generally has been accepted as fairly normal, that people get married and some of those marriages will end in divorce. And generally speaking, if someone gets a legal divorce, it is generally assumed today that it's fine to get remarried. That's almost a given. And it almost seems as if by the people of the churches have simply ignored what God has said. And of course, you know, as a pastor who preaches the Word of God, it's very easy to preach on certain things. You know, I could preach a message on homosexuality, and it wouldn't be very difficult to do because, generally speaking, it's not an issue. All of you would agree with what I say. When we talk about something that's this close to home, because it affects all of us very closely in some way or another, it's very difficult sometimes to say clearly and plainly what God clearly and plainly has said. But we need to do that because God has said it. So it's very easy for us to forget, because of the attitude that is in the churches in regard to divorce and remarriage, it's easy for us to forget that God has said plainly in Malachi, "I hate divorce." Or that throughout the Old and New Testament, that remarriage is considered adultery throughout the Old and New Testament. And when we come to Matthew's account of Jesus' words in Matthew 19, we find that Jesus is saying the same thing that is said throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, that basically God hates divorce and that remarriage is adultery. Now, we could sum up Jesus' teaching in four statements, which we began to look at last week and will continue this week. The first one, which is he repeats several times in several ways throughout here, the first one is this, that marriage is permanent. That God designed marriage to be permanent for a purpose. The second thing that we observe is, which we'll focus on today, is that divorce and remarriage is adultery. The third thing that we will talk about, Lord willing, next week in some detail, because this is where all the controversy is, there is an exception. Jesus says, it's not a very good translation in the NASB, but it says, except for immorality. We'll look at that exception next week. And then lastly, not everyone will receive this teaching, which is Jesus' point in his response to his disciples in verses 11 and 12. Now, last week, we considered the question of the permanency of marriage. And, of course, that was kind of the theme, that was the main theme that we talked about for several weeks in regard to marriage. It is the most important thing, I think, you could say about marriage in the Bible, or certainly one of the clearest things that is reiterated throughout from Genesis to the end, that marriage is meant to be permanent. He gives lots of reasons there. We looked at other reasons. We observed last week three things, that this permanency is shown by the design of God. Again, God designed it purposely to show certain things, particularly the relationship between Christ and the church, between God and Israel, God's covenant faithfulness, even in the midst of Israel's apostasy and idolatry, God was faithful. And that faithfulness, that covenant faithfulness, was meant to be illustrated in marriage. God designed marriage a certain way. One man, one woman for life. A covenant, permanent. Let no man put that asunder. And then we saw in verse 6 that this statement by God in Genesis is confirmed by a prohibition by Christ. Christ himself says in verse 6, you notice that verses 4 and 5 are basically a quoting of the Old Testament. Verse 6 then is Christ speaking himself and confirming the Old Testament when he said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That was Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question. So Jesus confirmed it. by a prohibition. And then we saw last week, primarily in verses 7 and 8, that this permanence was in spite of the fact that Moses did allow for divorce in the Old Testament. Now, I observe the fact he did not really condone it. As we saw last week, he didn't have commandments really explaining how to get a divorce or under what conditions you could get a divorce. He simply had a regulation there that assumed that there would be people who would get divorced and remarried. It was not really even a condoning. It was more of a legislating in light of the fact that people were going to do it. All that to say, Christ, Moses, and God are all consistent on this point, that marriage is permanent. And everything that Jesus says in this passage, and I'll say more about this next week because I think it's very important in understanding it, because people interpret this passage in a way that contradicts this truth. Everything that Jesus says in this passage is absolutely consistent with everything Moses said in the Old Testament. He is neither loosing it, nor is he making it harder. He is saying exactly what Moses said. Many people interpret this exception clause as if Jesus is actually making it easier than what Moses said. Okay, you can't do that, because Jesus is not contradicting Moses. Everything that he's saying here is consistent with everything else in the Scriptures. So all that to say, God, Christ, Moses, all agree that marriage was designed to be permanent. Now, there are many perversions of God's design in regard to marriage, and we could speak to all of these. We're not going to. We could speak to polygamy, which isn't so much of an issue, obviously, in the evangelical church today, although the Old Testament, it was a major issue. And by the way, people sometimes look at the Old Testament and they say, oh, well, you know, God condones polygamy. Look at the patriarchs. They had two wives. That was not God condoning polygamy. That was the patriarchs being disobedient to God's commands. Okay, when David had 300 wives, or 700 wives or whatever it was, 300 wives, that was not God condoning polygamy. That was David being disobedient to Deuteronomy chapter 17. But God in his graciousness did not bring judgment. The things that we see in the Old Testament were not God condoning these things. They were sin from the beginning. So polygamy is and was and always will be a perversion of God's design. Prostitution, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, feminism today, pornography, all of these are perversions of God's clear commandments regarding marriage. But this morning, we want to speak about that which Jesus himself specifically spoke about. The reason he spoke about it is because this is what the Pharisees asked him about. And the question was, back in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is divorce, and then the implied question of remarriage, legitimate? Is that, we observed before that this was not an honest question on the part of the Pharisees. They were trying to somehow bring about controversy between him and his followers. But nonetheless, this is the question that he's asking, or they're asking. And so the question before us is the question of divorce and remarriage. And because marriage is permanent and was designed by God to be permanent, therefore divorce and remarriage is adultery. Now that's an obvious corollary to the truth that Jesus has just said. And if you look at verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, as I mentioned, I'm going to cover the exception next week. The exception is not as broad as what people make it today. I think you can show this. I can't judge the motives of why preachers preach it one way or another. But I can't help but think that one of the temptations to teach it broader than it really is because it is so acceptable today. It's almost a given today that if you're divorced for the exceptions that are given today, oftentimes, really, at the end of the day, you could practically classify any divorce under the exceptions that they give with just a little creativity, as I'll show next week. I think it's all misguided. I think it's all missing the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus has just given us a very clear, unquestioning statement of the permanence of marriage. And what he says in verse 9 is confirming what he has said, not negating it. But we'll say more about that next time. But what I want to observe the fact, just set that clause aside for now. We'll discuss that next week. But what I want you to see is fundamentally the truth that divorce and remarriage is adultery. Divorce and remarriage is adultery. That is the natural corollary of the permanence of marriage. That when a man and a woman covenant between themselves before God to be devoted to one another for life, and God joins them together and they become one flesh, that permanence, whenever that permanence is somehow violated, that constitutes adultery. Adultery is defined as marital unfaithfulness. In other words, it kind of works two ways scripturally. And by the way, this is true generally. I mean, if you look up adultery in a dictionary, this is what it says. It basically says a married person who has any kind of a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse. That's what adultery is. You could also define it maybe the other way. It's someone who is involved sexually with someone who's married to someone else. That is adultery. It involves the violation of a covenant, a marriage covenant. It violates the covenant. It violates the one flesh condition, if you will, of two people who are married. And a violation of that is adultery. It's marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word here, moikouo, means literally to commit adultery. In other words, the word that's used here that's translated adultery at the end of verse 9 is the word in the Greek that specifically refers to adultery. That's how it's defined. It is stated by Jesus and in verse 9, and I just want to observe the fact that there are actually, this isn't clear in the NASB, I believe there are actually two cases that are defined here. The first one is divorce and remarriage. He says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, again, skipping over the exception for a moment, divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's adultery. In other words, if I am married, I divorce my wife, and I go and marry someone else, that is adultery. That's a violation. I have now violated the covenant that I made with my wife. Even though it may be legal, I may go through all the legal channels. From God's perspective, this is a violation of the covenant that I made with my wife. But there's a second case which appears in the King James, and I think it belongs there. I've said this before, and I say it again. I believe that the text, the Greek text that underlies the King James, called the majority text, I believe, and the more I read about it, the more I'm convinced of it, it is the best text. It is true that the NASB and the ESV at certain places certainly improve the translation of the King James. I'm not a King James only person. But I do believe the text underlying the King James is the best text. All that to say, I believe the phrase that appears in the King James belongs in the Scripture. And that phrase is this. It follows at the end of verse 9, it says, and whoso marries her which is put away commits adultery. In other words, if I put my wife away and I divorce her, and she goes and marries another person, even if that person wasn't married before, that person also commits adultery by marrying her. Now, even if you say that doesn't belong in Matthew 19, it is other places in the New Testament. So it is a biblical truth, which we'll see in a minute. But I observe the fact that those two cases, according to Scripture, are adultery. Divorcing my wife or husband and then going off and marrying another person, or marrying someone who is divorced. Both of those things, according to the Scriptures, are adultery. Now, I observe the fact that this is confirmed by Jesus in other places. And I'm going to show you all the places. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, I'll just do this quickly. Maybe I won't show you all of them. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity," that's the same phrase basically that appears in chapter 19, "makes her commit adultery." And now notice what the last part says. "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Notice there's no exception clause there regarding marrying someone who is divorced. It's just a statement. And whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. I'm going to skip the one in Luke or Mark. Mark also records the same thing in Mark 10. But look at Luke chapter 18, where Jesus, or 16, Luke 16, 18, where Jesus says the same thing. Again, no exception. It simply says in Matthew or Luke 16, 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Very straightforward, very plain. That's the stated case. That's the stated fact. Now, Jesus is very consistent in what he says in regard to that. Okay? Those two cases are adultery. But I want you to notice that it's consistent also with what Paul wrote. So look for a moment at Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul is using this as an illustration, but he's pretty clear in what he's saying here about marriage. So let me read Romans 7, 2 and 3. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living." Write it down. It's already written down. Romans 7, 2. Okay? It's in stone. "The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." By the way, I would observe the fact, if someone is divorced and their former partner dies, they are now free to remarry, biblically. Okay? But while that other person is living, I believe biblically they are not. Why? Because this is what it says. It says in the middle of verse 7, "But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." There's no exception there. It is completely consistent with Moses. In fact, he says it's the law. It is perfectly consistent with everything Jesus said. And I think you can show, and I'll do this next week, Lord willing, I think you can show that everything in the exception clause is completely consistent with that. They have used the exception clause to undo what the rest of the Bible says. Really, Jesus, or the biblical teaching is pretty straightforward. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you look there, we have the same thing, although he doesn't use the same language, but we observe what it says in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, we might look at this next week a little bit, this passage, but I just want you to read verse 10 and 11 today. He says, "Notice, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions." I'm in the wrong passage here. I'm sorry. I'm reading the wrong. I'm in chapter 1. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 10. It says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Now that word "leave," by the way, in the Greek is the same word, same verb that is in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus said, "Let no man separate." This is the same word, and it's referring to divorce. Verse 11, "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So again, Paul, very plain. If a woman divorces her husband or otherwise, or the other way around, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her former husband. Very clear, very straightforward. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Paul said, everything that Moses said is consistent. It's very straightforward. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is adultery. Now, having said that, I want to consider, and I say this especially because of the age in which we live, I want you to consider the seriousness of adultery. Adultery is emphasized throughout the Bible as a very, very serious sin. We live in a culture that is becoming very casual in all things, but especially in regard to sexual relationship. It's almost just like, oh, well, you know, it's going to happen. God forgives, grace. That's not how the Bible views it. Now, it is forgivable, and we pointed that out, and we emphasized the fact that there is forgiveness for all sin. But it is a very serious sin. The attitude of our culture is reflected by a quote by a guy named Albert Camus. You probably never heard of him. He died in the 60s. He was actually a philosopher, and his philosophy was called absurdism, so he was certainly no Christian. He actually won a Nobel Peace Prize. And what he said, I think he said with a certain amount of, I suppose his intent was to be humorous, but he points to a truth that really does reflect our culture. He said this, he said, "I sometimes think of what future historians will say of us. A single sentence will suffice for modern man. He fornicated and read the papers." And that really does describe our culture. It's the idea that just man takes it so casually. Man is so callous to the fact that fornication, adultery is sin. And that God hates it and that God will judge it. The attitude among people is something like that. It's just part of life. It's just something you do. Well, we want to be very careful to observe the fact that Scripture is very clear that these things are not only sin, but God hates them and that God will judge these things. I want you to I just want to point out a few things regarding what the Scriptures say. First of all, we observe that the seventh commandment obviously is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It is part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we observe the fact that adultery is not merely the act, but it is the thinking of, it is the desire for adultery. Now, Jesus said that in Matthew 27 through 28, but that wasn't new with Jesus. Actually, it was in the Ten Commandments themselves, because the Tenth Commandment was, "Thou shalt not covet." Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. That's adultery in the heart. So Jesus was just simply saying what the Ten Commandments said. Adultery is a desire for adultery. It's thinking on another woman and lusting after her, or man. So adultery is a very serious thing. It's a breaking of the Ten Commandments, but we observe from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, that in the Old Testament law, it meant the death penalty. It meant the death penalty for both people. If there was adultery committed, it meant death. But we have throughout the Old Testament statements about the seriousness of adultery. For example, if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, and there are several passages, as I'm sure most of you know, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6:23 is where I want to start, but there are many passages in the Proverbs, particularly in the first 9 chapters, that speak to the warnings, especially to young men, of committing adultery. The folly of it and the repetition of this warning and the depth of this warning makes it clear that this is a very serious temptation, especially for young men. But I'll begin in verse 23. He says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light." Should be the law is light. That's the word Torah. "And reproofs for discipline are the way of life." And then he says, this is why the commandments, one reason they're so important, verse 24, "to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" In other words, obviously there are consequences to those things. "So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife," that's adultery, "whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense or understanding. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you may give many gifts." It's seen as something that obviously not only God hates, but actually results in self-destruction. It says it will not go unpunished. Consider also what Jesus, or what the Lord said in Psalm 50. If you will turn over to Psalm 50. Verse 16. He's speaking here again to the Jewish nation, and he's speaking about, quite frankly, all the hypocrites that were in the Jewish nation. He's speaking to those who take the name of God, who in the Old Testament take the name of God, who were part of his covenant, that is the Old Covenant, who agreed to the Old Covenant and were born into the covenant. He says in verse 16, "But to the wicked," he's speaking to the wicked in Israel, he says, "to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." That's the key phrase there, cast my words behind you. The Old Testament speaks a lot of this. The Jews were people who gave lip service to God. They gave the right sacrifices. They went there, they praised the Lord and they did the right things. But what they really did was they cast the word of the Lord behind them. They didn't really take seriously the word of God. They went to listen to Ezekiel as if he was some great orator, but they didn't do what he said. Now that's the picture of Israel. This is what they did. Verse 18, "When you saw a thief, you were pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. Now I point out the fact that when he speaks here about adultery and theft, the point is that they didn't condemn these things. They condoned them. May I suggest to you, when we watch television programs and movies where there's clear adultery, we're doing exactly what this says? If I get up as a pastor and I don't call adultery adultery, if I don't call remarriage and divorce adultery, I'm doing what this says. We must speak plainly and we must keep our own hearts and lives pure. In other words, we must hate what God hates. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is to hate what God hates and to declare true what God declares true. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm not. And if I am, I'm a traitor to the Word of God. I am here to declare to you what God's Word says, not what I think. God hates adultery. And that includes divorce and remarriage. Because the Bible clearly puts that in the category of adultery. Now notice what he says in the rest of this passage in verse 19. He says, you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongues framed deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. A lot of that going on as well, right? In the churches. Verse 21, these things you may have done, or you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Listen, you cannot be saved apart from repentance. You must turn from evil, whatever that evil is. And that includes adultery. We live in an age where sin is overlooked over and over again in the name of grace. And what we're seeing, especially in this age, is what Jude prophesied in Jude 4 when he said there were certain men who crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God, God's goodness, into license, an excuse to do evil. That is exactly what we're seeing in this age. People talk about how much they love God. This happened in the Old Testament. This is exactly what the prophets talked about. They talk about how much they love God, they pray to God, and then they just disobey his commandments. And if you confront them, they say, well, we believe in grace. We believe God forgives. I will tell you, that person does not know grace. Grace always seeks to obey God. Where there is grace, there is the new birth. And where there is the new birth, there is the law of God written on the heart. And that person must turn from sin. Why? Because that's what salvation is. What is happening today is described, well, at a certain level, I have to say this has always been true because the principles in Scripture are always true, have always been true, but I think we're seeing it at a new level today, truly. I think that is biblical as well. The end of the age will be perilous time, right, in the church, right? Things are getting worse. But I want you to observe Ecclesiastes because this is Ecclesiastes 8:11 through 13. So I think this is what we're seeing. Ecclesiastes 8:11, Solomon wrote this. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. What he's saying is this. Because God doesn't strike people down dead with lightning, people say, oh, well, God must be approving of this. This is exactly what Psalm 50 is talking about. God says, I kept silence, and you thought that I was just like you. But he says, I will tear you in pieces. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying the same thing. Okay, you have all these people doing all this sin, and God doesn't judge them. God doesn't strike them dead. And so they figure, hey, well, I can do evil. Doesn't matter. But notice what he says then in verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, I ask you, are there 100-year-old people that are wicked? Absolutely. Still, I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. Even if he lives to be 120, he won't have eternal life. Why? Because he does not fear God. Listen, whether or not God brings lightning, God will judge. The day is coming when, as it says in Jeremiah 10, the whole earth will tremble at his indignation. Listen, that day is coming. They don't tremble now. They commit fornication and read the newspapers, but someday they will tremble. When the wrath of God is revealed against all iniquity, and I love how often it says in the Bible, every secret thing. It's not just going to be the open things. It's going to be the secret things. It was what was in your heart. It was what you did in secret when you thought nobody knew. God says, you can't hide from me. Every secret thing will be revealed, and every secret thing will be brought into judgment. And when that happens, men will tremble. They will tremble fiercely. They will shake in their knees. They will be like Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall and his knees were knocking together. That will be every arrogant fool in the day of judgment. Everyone who set aside and cast behind them the word of God. God's very plain. He's going to judge. Look for a moment at Nahum chapter 1. Nahum is a book that probably a lot of people haven't read. It's a book that describes the judgment of Nineveh, but I want you to observe verse 7, which is one of my favorite verses. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Most people forget the context of that verse. Start in verse 2. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dries up all rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither." They were all productive areas. "Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." And then he says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust in him." See, those who are trust in him are those who've repented, those who have put their faith in Christ today, right? Those who have humbled themselves before the Lord have refuge from what? From God's wrath. The only refuge from God's wrath is God's grace. And you can't experience grace and not be born again. You can't experience grace and not repent. You can't experience grace and walk in adultery. It's sin. It needs to be repented of. Well, in the closing minutes, I want to point out, and this is so important in light of this. We spoke of the seriousness of adultery. We emphasize the greatness of God's grace. Obviously, God's salvation is greater than any sin, and including adultery. God's grace is greater than all our sin, and all sin is covered by the blood of Christ. But I want to ask the question, and I want each one of you to ask the question wherever you are, and I know all of you are in different places. What would the Lord have you to do? You should ask the question, what would the Lord have me to do? In other words, what is my situation in regard to this question of adultery? Now, I observe the fact that there are those of you who are here, I'm sure, who have committed adultery and who have been divorced and remarried and have repented of that, i.e., you have confessed that as sin and you have it's under the blood. Okay? And the purpose of this preaching and this sermon is not to bring up guilt that is forgiven. Listen, if you're in Christ and you have turned from your sin and you're in grace, the blood of Christ washes away and has washed away all of our sins. And we can all say, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, speaking of various kinds of sin, including adultery, he says, "And such were some of you, but," key word, "but you are washed. You are sanctified." So don't let Satan make you feel guilty for something you repented of, for something that you have turned away from. And by the way, if you find yourself in that place of divorce and remarriage, let me just observe, as I have pointed out before, you are called at this point to be faithful to the one you're married to. And the beauty of God's grace is this, that not only are you forgiven, but you can be blessed by God in the marriage you're in today, and many of you are, because of the blood of Christ. It's very clear from Deuteronomy 24, he does not call people to separate from their second wife to go back to their first wife. That's actually, we're told not to do that. You are called to remain in the marriage you're in, to be faithful to the one you're married to, and in God's grace and under God's provision, you can indeed be blessed by God. Now, on the other hand, there are those who are Christians and who have not repented of adultery that they are in. And the answer to that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wherever we are, we get on our knees and we say, "Lord, please forgive me for what I've done." It's under the blood of Christ if you're a Christian. If anyone is involved in adultery, other than remarriage, obviously the call is to repentance. Immediately, to turn from sin. And that includes sinful thoughts. But then there are those who perhaps are involved in adultery or involved in sexual sin who are not born again. And the response that you need to realize is you need Christ. You need to be born again. It's not just adultery that you need to be forgiven of. It's all of your sin that you need to be forgiven of. We're all born in sin. We're all born under the wrath of God, and we all need to be forgiven. Listen, as human beings in the human race who are created by God, who are fallen creatures, there's one thing that you need: righteousness. No, it's not self-esteem. It's not a healthy body. It's not long life here. It's not money. It's not a retirement fund. What you need is righteousness. And that's the one thing you don't have. No matter how good you may think you are, no matter how good the world may think you are, you're not good. And you don't have any righteousness. Paul says that very plainly in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous. There is none that does good. Everything that the unbeliever does, whether it's adultery or helping an old lady across the street, it's unclean in God's sight. Now, truly, the one is worse than the other, but they both are unclean. There is nothing good that you can do. And the call to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Well, I'll close with this. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved. What do you mean saved? Saved from sin. There is only one salvation from sin, and it's in Christ. He died, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He gave his life as an atonement. And there's one thing necessary, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would trust him as your Savior, turn from your sin, rest upon his finished work, and he by his grace, through the work of Christ, forgives you of all your sin and gives you eternal life. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That's what you need. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So simple, isn't it? It's the Word of God. And there is only one salvation from sin, whether it's adultery or whether it's gossip or whatever sin, there's only one salvation from that sin, and it's the blood of Christ. And the call continually in salvation is to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior and follow him as your Lord. And the very first act after salvation is baptism as a statement of what God has done in your heart. It is to be baptized as a profession of faith in Christ of what he has done in your heart and life. Well, let us be quick to turn from sin, to find our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the true and the living God. You are the perfect God. You are perfect in every way. You are infinite. You are all powerful. You are all wise, and you are all good. And we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the truths that are revealed in your word. We thank you that you have warned us regarding our sin. We thank you that you have not left us in your sin, but you have reached down through Christ. We thank you that he gave his life for us that we might be forgiven and that we might have life. And through the gospel, you have brought life, eternal life, immortality to light. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind. Pray that you would bring salvation to each soul, even here this morning, that does not know you as Lord. I pray that you would open the eyes as only you can. Indeed, we know that Satan has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. But Lord, we know that you are in the business of opening eyes through the Word of God. I pray that you would accomplish that in each heart here this morning. I pray, Father, that as believers, any here that are harboring sin knowingly in their lives and in their hearts, I pray earnestly that you would convict them. I pray earnestly that you would enable them to cast off sin, to embrace the forgiveness that's promised in 1 John 1:9. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We pray that you would truly make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn.